Hey friends, Alan Duty here, preaching pastor at New Life. The generosity of listeners like you allows us to offer ministry programming designed to reach people around the world. If you'd like to partner with us in an ongoing way or by giving a one-time gift, please visit our website, newlifecs.net, and click on Give. There you'll find information to give online, by text message, or by mail. Thank you, and enjoy the following message.
If you'd remain standing for a scripture reading, this morning I'll be reading Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 through 21. If you're using the Bibles found under the seats in front of you, you can find this on page 27. Genesis chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord, in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servants. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant, Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord, Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second, and the third, and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." This is God's word. You may be seated.
We love stories of transformation. It's one reason that America loves fixer-uppers so much. It's wonderful to watch something old and broken down being made into something beautiful and new. And we watch this show, even though it's filmed in Waco, and even though we already know that they're going to get a large kitchen island and subway tile and an eclectic piece of furniture made by that random guy, we watch that show because we love stories of transformation. And the greatest stories of transformation are stories of transformed lives. Now, all the way back since Genesis 25, we've been following the story of Jacob, a man who tricked his brother into selling his birthright and then deceived his father into blessing him. Now, not much has changed in the 20 years since Jacob left home. He's still a deceiver. And every one of us, when we look at Jacob's life, is aware that we are, too, in need of transformation. We're in need of God changing our lives. And thankfully, God is in the transformation business. And what we're going to see here in these two chapters, Genesis 32 and 33, is that God transforms selfish worriers into sacrificial worshipers. So let's take a look at the outset here of chapter 32. We see that Jacob is going on his way, and if you were with us last week, you may remember that Jacob was fleeing from Laban, his father-in-law. He took his wives, his children, his servants, his animals. God had called him to return home to the promised land, and so that's what he was doing. But consistent with his character, he did not go to Laban first and say, "This is what I'm doing." He just snuck out. He deceived him. He went away in the middle of the night, so to speak, carried away his family. Well, Laban ended up chasing him down, and they finally had some reconciliation, which was good news after years of conflict and bitterness. And at the outset here of chapter 32, Jacob is still traveling with this huge company. He's got his family, his children, his wives, his servants, all of these animals. And as he travels, you notice what it says, the angels of God met him. Now, back in chapter 28, Jacob had another experience where the angels of God met him. When he was first traveling all by himself to the land of Padan Aram to find a wife, God met him there in a vision. But Jacob's state was very different at that point in his life. I want you to look on the screen at Genesis 28, verse 16. It says, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep," where he had this vision, "and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.'" You see, at the time, Jacob only knew the Lord through his father, Isaac, and this one experience of this vision that he had. Jacob did not have any kind of a personal relationship with God at this point. And the author now seems to be highlighting here at the beginning of chapter 32 that Jacob is more spiritually sensitive than he was many years before, over 20 years ago. 20 years before, he said, "God is here, and I didn't even know it." But now we see at the outset of chapter 32, he sees the angels of the Lord, and he says, "This is God's camp." He notices it right away, and he names it Mahanaim, meaning two camps. He says, here's my camp, and this is God's camp. God is with me. This is his realization that God is keeping his promise. Because God said, if you return home, if you'll obey my command, I will go with you. And God is doing just that. He's going with him. The question, though, is Jacob going to trust God? Now, traveling home presents the opportunity for him to trust God by being reconciled to his brother Esau. Now, remember, he tricked Esau out of his birthright, and then he deceived Isaac, his father, into blessing him instead of Esau. And Esau was so angry that he wanted to murder Jacob. He said, "As soon as our father Isaac is dead, I'm going to kill my brother." That was his plan. So Esau is going to do this. Jacob flees from him, and it's been over 20 years since they've seen each other. So in verse 3, he sends messengers to Esau. And Esau is living about 100 miles south of where they are right now. Now understand, Jacob could have very easily just turned to the west. He could have gone over the north end of the Dead Sea, and he could have resettled in the Promised Land. Esau probably would have never known about that. 100 miles was a lifetime away when you don't have cars, you don't have airplanes. That's a very long distance. He probably would have never known if he had just turned west over the north end of the Dead Sea, gone back to the Promised Land. Esau would have still been to the southeast in Seir. Probably would have never known. But I think there's strong evidence that God is transforming Jacob's heart and his mind because he has this desire for reconciliation with his brother. I mean, previously he had no remorse about deceiving his brother, about deceiving his father, but now all these years later, he's going out of his way knowing that the last thing that his brother had said is, "As soon as our father's dead, I'm going to kill you." But he still goes out of his way to pursue reconciliation. So he sends this delegation to him and he instructs them to let Esau know that he's coming back with great wealth. And you look at the deferential language that he's using. He calls him my lord two different times. He refers to himself as your servant. It's almost as if he's saying, "I want to make restitution. I stole your birthright. I stole the blessing. all these years later, God has made me wealthy. He's prospered me. I want to come back and make things right. I want to share this with you. Well, if Jacob's desire is for reconciliation, it seems that Esau's is for revenge, because the delegation comes back and says, hey, your brother's coming with 400 armed men. So this is not good. Verse 7, it says, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. This is not a large army, but they could easily overwhelm Jacob and his family and his servants. So he is greatly afraid and distressed. And in response, he does two things. First, he divides his family members, his servants, and his animals into two camps. And his rationale is that if Esau attacks one of the camps, then the other one can still escape. He's trying to cut his losses, as it were, and still preserve some of his family, some of his wealth, if this goes south. Now, from a human perspective, this is a smart move. It makes perfect sense. But I think it also may reveal that Jacob still does not fully trust God to keep his word. He is still, in many senses, Jacob the worrier. He doesn't think that God can be trusted to keep his promises. These are the same worries that led him to trick his brother and deceive his father. And so he divides the people into two camps. But the second thing that he does is very significant. He turns to God in prayer. And friends, this is the first recorded instance of Jacob praying in his entire life. God has revealed himself to Jacob now two different times that we know of. But we have no instances until now of Jacob praying. And this is a model prayer. You look at verse 9. He begins by addressing God. But you notice here in verse 9, he doesn't just refer to him as the God of his grandfather Abraham, not just as the God of his father Isaac, but he refers to him as, O Lord. In English translations don't really capture this, but whenever you see the word Lord in all capital letters, it's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's God's personal name that he revealed to his people. And friends, I believe both in Scripture and perhaps today as well, there is a big difference between someone who knows of God and someone who knows the Lord as he has revealed himself. One term is very distant and factual. It's the name for the being who is the creator and sustainer of the world. It's a true term, but it's not a relational one. The other term, Lord, by its very meaning, is saying that we have a relationship with him. We could not know his name. We could not know anything about him unless he had revealed that to us. All that we know of God is revealed to us. And so he's calling out to this God. He's not addressing some distant deity that he thinks may exist out there somewhere. No, he is calling out to a personal and relational Lord who has revealed himself to him. Now look at the content of his prayer. He starts off by addressing God, reminds God of his promise that he had called him to return home, and that he said he would be with him. He reminds God again of this in verse 12. Now, of course, God needs no reminders. He doesn't forget what he's promised. But we do. We do forget. We do need reminders. And that's one of the great reasons that we pray God's word back to him. It's not because God needs to be reminded of what he's already said. It's because we need to be reminded of what God has said. And so if you've ever come to our prayer meeting on Tuesday mornings at 6:30, let me encourage you to come this week. It is one of my favorite hours of the week now. This is what we do. We open to the sermon text for the coming Sunday, we read the word together, and then we pray God's word back to him. Not only are we being reminded of what God has said in his word, but we are praying in accordance with God's will because we're saying what he's already said. And we try to make this a regular practice here at our church when we pray. And so this is how he begins. He addresses the Lord. He reminds him of his word. And then in verse 10, look at what he does. He moves to confession. He says, I am not worthy, of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness you have shown to your servant. This is a huge admission from the schemer who spent his entire life deceiving, cheating, taking what he thought he deserved from others. I mean, how different are these words, this prayer here in verse 10, from the vow that Jacob made back in chapter 28? Look on the screen at chapter 28. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Some 20 years ago, God revealed himself to Jacob, and Jacob's response to God was essentially, okay, God, I'll make a deal with you. If you do these things for me, I will do these things for you. It'll be an even exchange. And when you think about it, that is how so many people deal with God. That's how so many people approach God today. Maybe that's how you have approached God. That's certainly the way that I approached God before I came to faith in Christ. I was a deal maker. I had no sense of God's holiness, no sense of my own unworthiness to stand before him. I viewed myself as an equal party, coming before him to make an exchange. I would do things for him if he would do things for me. And that's the way so many people approach God. But in fact, anyone who's ever encountered the Lord of the universe is immediately struck by their own unworthiness. Look on the screen at Isaiah 6 and his encounter with God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now listen to Isaiah's response. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, to encounter the Lord is to realize your own unworthiness to stand before him. It's to realize that you don't deserve anything good from his hand. Isaiah did not have this vision and then say to God, okay, God, I'll make a deal with you. No, he has this vision and he says, woe is me. I am undone. I am lost. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips and I've seen the Lord. You see, friends, woe is me, for I am lost is an entirely different posture than what we find among most professing Christians today. I mean, many professing Christians in our country approach God in a manner that says, God, you should be happy that I give you a couple of Sundays a month. I wouldn't consider myself lost, but I could use some help managing the affairs of my life. And so if you'll help me out, I will then do some things for you. This is how most people approach the Lord. But friends, we have to come to the point where we say, along with Isaiah, I am lost. I can't stand before you. We need to come to the point where we say along with Jacob, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. We have to come to that point. You see, God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who know they're helpless. That's who God helps. And only at this point in his prayer, after he's acknowledged God, after he's confessed his sin, does he move to his petition? Does he move to his request in verse 11? Look at what he says here. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. There's no sense of, God, you owe me anything. It's just an honest plea from a desperate man. So he concludes this prayer, and Jacob sends five droves of animals, over 550 animals in all, ahead of himself, across the Jabbok, along with his family, hoping that this gift might appease Esau. And then he's left all alone. Look at verse 22 now. We're going to pick up there. That same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left all alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. So Jacob is now left all alone, just like he was 20 years ago when he made his way into Paddan Aram. He sent his wives and his children and his servants. No one is left but him. And very similar to the first time, God meets him, except this time it's not in a vision that he's observing. It's a physical altercation. It's a wrestling match, not a Nacho Libre wrestling match, but an actual physical altercation. Now, you need to remember, this is the middle of the night in the middle of nowhere, and Jacob is expecting to be attacked. So this is a terrifying experience all the way around. Remember, Jacob is tough. This is the same guy who by himself rolled the stone off the mouth of the well in order to water Rachel's animals. He is a really tough guy. And so when he gets a hold of this man, he will not let go. He's not about to give up. And that's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem with his whole life, is that Jacob won't give up control of his life to God. He is clinging on to control. He's been trying since his birth. Remember, he came out of the womb holding on to Esau's heel. He's been trying from birth to wrestle control away from God so that he can direct the affairs of his life. And so what does God do? He simply touches his hip socket and dislocates it. And Jacob still won't let go. Now, I don't know if you've ever dislocated anything before. Little known fact about me, I grew up playing hockey. I dislocated my shoulder senior year. That is about the worst pain I've ever been in. My arm was swinging like a noodle on the way back to the bench. I couldn't have wrestled my sister, let alone God. And Jacob will not let go until he is blessed. He is hanging on. I mean, think about that for a minute. All of these years, he's attained the woman of his dreams. He has all of these sons and a daughter. He has servants. He has hundreds of animals, everything that he could have ever wanted. And yet, his greatest desire is still to be blessed. it's still to have that thing that was all but denied him from his birth because his dad favored Esau and not him. That's the one thing that he still wants. And so God asks him, what is your name? Now you have to remember, names in the ancient Near East are not like our names. They mean something. And so what does Jacob answer? He says, my name is Deceiver. My name is Cheater. That's what his name means. And God says, not anymore. Your name is Israel. For you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. Israel means he strives with God. He gets a new name. And Jacob at this point is like, wait a minute, what's your name? And he says, why do you ask my name? And he blesses him. And he renames the place Peniel, which means the face of God. Now look at verse 31, because this is such a beautiful verse. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. You see, a new day has finally dawned in Jacob's life. A new day has dawned. He doesn't come away from this encounter unscathed. He is limping. But he's limping away with the blessing of God and with a new identity. God meets us where we are, but he does not leave us there. He is willing to break us in order to bless us. And that's a very difficult lesson for most of us to learn, is that God is willing to break us in order to bless us. He's willing to do whatever it takes to get us to stop trusting in ourselves, to stop trusting in our own wisdom, to stop trusting in our own efforts. And I know there are some of you here today who are still fighting God, like Jacob was for so many years, exemplified in this wrestling match. You know that God is calling you to yield your relationships, to yield your career, your education, your family, your children, your desires. He's calling you to yield those things, but you keep on fighting, you keep on hanging on to the illusion that you can control your life, to the illusion that you know what is best and that you know what timing is best. Just like Jacob, you keep clinging. And so you can surrender now. You can say, God, I really do believe that you know what's best and that you have the best intentions for my life. Or God can break you because he's willing to break you in order to bless you. But the only reason Jacob had to be broken is because he wouldn't yield. He wouldn't voluntarily give up control of his life and say, Lord, I can trust you. I give it to you. But finally, Jacob is broken. Finally, he's surrendered to God. And God is transforming him from a selfish worrier into a sacrificial worshiper. And this gives him the strength to then face his greatest fear, which is the wrath of his brother. Look at chapter 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord and Seir. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. So here is this encounter that he's been anticipating for maybe decades. Esau is coming toward him with 400 men, and Jacob courageously goes out in front, bowing himself to the earth 7 times, dislocated hip and all. Can you imagine what that felt like? And instead of attacking, Esau runs to him, just like the father does in the parable of the prodigal son. He runs to him, he embraces him, they weep, they kiss. It's a beautiful reunion after so much sin, so much heartache, so many lost years. These brothers are finally reunited. And he sees Jacob's family and he asks who they are. He's never met these people. And so Jacob introduces them to their uncle and they meet for the very first time. Now, what's significant is that then he asks about the animals. I mean, just imagine seeing 550 plus animals, wave after wave coming toward you. He wants to know, what's the meaning of all this? And Jacob says, I sent them to you to find favor. But what does Esau say? You keep them. I have enough. Jacob responds by saying, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and I have enough. Now, what an illustration of the gospel that is. So many of us are convinced that we have to buy favor with God. So we ask God, what will it take? Is it religious devotion? Is it money? Is it time spent serving? What do I need to do in order to earn favor with you, God? But friends, the gospel teaches us that we cannot earn favor with God. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can give that's going to overcome and make up for our sin. There's nothing at all. And it's not until that we realize that we finally submit ourselves to the Lord and receive from his hand his grace, his mercy that we did not deserve and that we cannot earn. And that totally changes the motive for giving and for serving and for doing everything that we're called to do in the Christian life. No longer are we giving and serving and doing all that we do in order to earn God's favor. Instead, because we have God's favor already, we serve. Because we have God's favor already, we give. Because we have God's favor already, we lay down our lives for him and for others. It's an entirely different motive. We say to God, please accept my blessing because you have dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. Now, Esau wants Jacob to follow him to Seir and even offers to escort him or to leave behind some men to help him get there safely. And sadly, you probably notice Jacob deceives him again. He pretends that he's going to go to Seir with him. It's just it's going to take him longer to get there because of the children and the animals. He pretends that he's going to go there, but he goes to a completely different place. And we're reminded here, friends, that when we believe in the gospel, we are justified and not yet glorified. We are declared righteous. We're not made righteous instantaneously. And that's why it can be the case that even though we have truly turned from sin, even though we have truly placed our faith in Jesus, we still struggle with some of the sins that we struggled with before we came to faith in Christ. Now, sometimes God miraculously and completely delivers us from certain sins that we participated in before we came to faith, and praise God for that. But other times we continue to wrestle with those things because this is the already and not yet nature of the Christian life. We are already declared righteous. We are not yet made righteous. And Jacob is still struggling with that reality. And so he lies. He says he's going to come, but he doesn't come. He goes around the north end of the Dead Sea into the Promised Land because that's where he's going. The issue here is that Jacob is literally and figuratively going in a different direction than Esau. He's literally going to a different place. He's going to the Promised Land. He's not going to the southeast to Seir. But figuratively, Jacob is not like Esau. He is going toward the Lord. Esau is going away from the Lord, just like he's been going away from God his entire life. And in these final three verses, we get a picture of just how much of a changed man Jacob is in his devotion to the Lord. Look at verse 18. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Now, if this place sounds familiar, it's because this is the very first place that Abraham came to when he first entered the Promised Land. It was there that Abraham first built an altar to the Lord by the oak of Moreh. And so Jacob purchases a piece of land. This is the first piece of land that the family has owned since that small burial plot that Abraham had purchased so many years before. They now own a legitimate piece of property in the Promised Land besides that burial plot. But even more significantly, Jacob builds an altar. He builds an altar and he names it El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel. Here he is making a public profession of faith. I mean, you remember before, back in chapter 28, he made these conditional promises to God. If you'll do this for me, then I'll do this for you. Now he is a transformed man. He builds this altar and he names it, God is my God. It's not just the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac or some distant deity that I don't really know. No, now he is my God. And he is stepping forward, making a public profession of faith. He proves at this point, he's not just the physical descendant of Abraham. He's the spiritual descendant of Abraham. And that's what really matters. Friends, we've been following Jacob for a long time now. And we've seen this transformation from selfish warrior into sacrificial worshiper. Now, it's right for us to look at this wrestling match that he has with God in the middle of the night as a key turning point. But it's not as though Jacob was transformed in an instant overnight. I mean, look back at Jacob's life. Before he was born, before he had ever done anything good or bad, God promised to bless him. He promised to make a great nation and continue his promises through him. Before Jacob ever sought God, God revealed himself to him in a vision. Before Jacob ever returned to the Promised Land, God brought him to the realization that he could not save himself and brought him to the realization that he was never going to be satisfied until he was finally satisfied in God. God was at work in Jacob's life from birth. I want you to look at this quote from Baldwin, the commentator. When it comes to dealings with God, though we may think that we took the initiative, we find that he was there first, loving God that he is, putting into our minds good desires that aroused our discontent and drove us to himself. In Jacob's case, it took God 20 years to bring him to this point of surrender on the border of the promised land. The Lord is not in any hurry, crucial as the transaction is. But when his time comes, the transformation is complete. It is a transition from death to life, from self-help to faith in the God who cripples Jacob in order to bless him. If you're a Christian, if you've already placed your faith in Christ, you can see the same gradual transformation taking place in your life. When you look back, you see how God was intervening through where you were born and when you were born, who your parents were, the kinds of church experiences that you had, the kind of people that he put into your life. You can see how God was at work from birth to bring you to faith in himself. And you can see over the period of your life how he's been at work transforming you from a selfish worrier into a sacrificial worshiper. And friends, that transformation is still ongoing. If you're a believer, you can look and you can see those things. But there's also some of you who are here today who, when you look at your life, you can't see that transformation. And that's because some of you are still wrestling with God. Some of you are still holding on, hoping to control your life, clinging to the illusion that you know best and that if you just work hard enough and try hard enough, you can do the things that you want to do in your life. Clinging to the illusion that if you're just a good enough person, God will accept you. You'll be able to find favor in his eyes through your works. But friends, that's not the case. Jacob was not accepted by God because he did the right works. Jacob did almost nothing right in his whole life. Jacob was accepted by God because he finally stopped trying to wrestle control of his life away from God. Jacob was accepted by God because he finally submitted himself to the Lord and said, God, I trust you. I'm not going to try to save myself anymore. I'm not going to try to control my life anymore. He finally released all of it to God and submitted himself to him. This is what some of you need to do today. You feel that tension in your life. You see where the wrestling match is going on. And so I want to encourage you, if you see yourself wrestling in those ways, you're no different than the rest of us. Every single one of us has been just like Jacob, has been just like you. But thankfully, God is in the transformation business, and he desires to transform your life slowly and gradually, just as he's transformed ours. I want to encourage you with these verses from Romans. These are well known, and so read them as though you're reading them for the first time. Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Friends, we can praise God because he transforms selfish worriers into sacrificial worshipers. Let's pray. Father, as I read the chapters for this Sunday's sermon, I was cut to the heart as I realized just how much like Jacob I am. How selfishness characterized my life almost entirely until you radically changed me. And now selfishness is still a part of my life. I'm so thankful that it's a smaller part of my life today. But I see the same things in Jacob that I see in myself. And I pray that you'd open our eyes to see how much like Jacob we are. We get in these habits where we look at these people, these men and women in Scripture, and we think, well, what a silly mistake. How would you not trust God? How would you not believe? How would you act that way? How would you sin in that way? But if our lives were chronicled in the same way, what would the pages say? They would say the same things. In some cases, they would say worse things. So, Lord, we come before you not as people who have successfully cleaned ourselves up enough in order to be received by you, but we come to you as people who were in need of transformation and who are still in need of transformation. Every one of us, as we would say, is a work in progress. And so, God, I pray that we would act that way toward one another. We see things that offend us in each other. We see things that don't meet our standards in each other. We experience disappointment from one another. And so often we act like, oh, you know, how is that possible? Why would they do that? We don't extend grace to one another as people who are in the process of being transformed. And so I pray for our church, God, that we would not be a church that is pharisaical, where you have to pretend like you have everything together. You have to look a certain way and talk a certain way and think a certain way in order to be perceived a certain way. But I pray that instead we would be honest before you and with one another, and that this church would be a church filled with grace, filled with compassion, filled with mercy, because every one of us needs grace and compassion and mercy. I thank you, Lord, for the ways that you are transforming us and the ways that you have transformed us. And I pray for those who this morning are realizing that they are still clinging, still wrestling with you. I pray that you would meet them where they are, and that they would release control of their life, that they would turn to Jesus in faith, receiving him and his life and his death and his resurrection in their place for their sins. I pray that you would bring them from death to life. I pray that they would receive a new identity this morning. Thank you so much for your word and for meeting us where we are. In Jesus' name, amen.